chapter 15, verse 26. We're set up for four sessions today, two this morning, two this evening. Carl will take two, I will take two. And I'd like for this session to be sort of an introduction to what we're going to cover. As you know, the subject for the day is premarital sex or sex outside of marriage. We begin by saying a couple of things. Number one, the fact that the Word of God says our options are abstinence or marriage is easy to establish. I would have said that last week, that this is easy to establish. Having studied more this week, I would say it is far easier to establish that the options that the Word of God gives us are either abstinence or marriage. Now, the reason for taking four sessions, and these are going to be crammed, is that our purpose here is not merely to tell truth, but also to teach truth. We could tell you what I've just said, that the biblical options are abstinence or marriage, and I could tell you that with some assurance. However, I want to do more than tell you that. I want to convince you of that. I want to teach you that so that will become a very deep belief. And I figure this morning we're talking to five kinds of people. Number one, we will probably have some here who are unbelievers. And if you're an unbeliever, the basic issue for your life is your relationship to Christ. Number two kinds of believers, and this is emerging clearer and clearer all the time, that there are two kinds of believers that listen to the Bible. Those that believe it's the Word of God, but simply believe it's sort of a drop-in, that you put what the Bible says along with what man says. And what man says has some authority. What the Bible says has some authority. But you are not of the third class, and I would that I could convince every one of you to be. The Bible is the Word of God, and it is the final authority. There is nothing to discuss. Now, that's tough for this age, isn't it? To tell this age that there is nothing to discuss. This is what the Word of God says, and since this is what the Word of God says, this draws the bottom line. I've told you about my first year biology teacher in college, who at the time we resisted, and today we would probably lynch. We came into class, and he said, "I need to lay down basic rules. There will be no questions. You're all too stupid to ask questions." And you know, he was really right. It sounds egotistical, but he was saying, you don't know enough about biology to ask a question. Now, he did say there will be allowed questions of clarification. What did you mean by that? Or what does this mean? But it was a day in which truth was recognized as very absolute. Here's the way it is. There is no other way. And that is the nature of the Bible. It is this way, and there is no other way. And we will certainly present it this way, and yet try to convince you from its text that it is really true, and it is really authoritative. Another class that we'll be talking to this weekend is you that are older. You have a tremendous responsibility to your grandchildren, and to others beyond that, to pass on biblical truth. And particularly this week concerning sex. And then we're also talking to, if statistics are right, 48% of evangelical, that means those that believe the Bible, of evangelical Christians have experienced premarital sex. If those stats be true. Now that being the case, then, our chances of addressing some of you this morning that have failed in this area are very great. And I'd like to say two things about this. The purpose of this series is not to discourage you. The purpose of this series, and if you have failed in this particular area, you do what you do with all sin. You confess it
and move on. Second, there will be no implication, unless you choose to do so, that you make any confession this weekend. It is not my concern whether you have passed in this area or whether you have failed. That is not my concern. It shouldn't be my concern. We simply want you to grow and continue to grow. Now let's begin with a bit of introduction and say this. The only safe sex that exists is that which meets the requirements of God's Word. So let's put down our definition of safe sex. And the idea of safe sex is that which is prescribed by the Word of God. Safe sex is that which is prescribed by the Word of God. That is our definition. Now that rests on a premise, and sometimes I almost feel embarrassed to how many times we're driven back to Genesis 3. But if you'll please look at Genesis 3, you have the very heart of Satan's approach to man. Now we have a presupposition, and it's this. What God prescribes is for His glory and our good. Now the minute I say that, Satan says, wait a minute. Because the very first thing he did with Eve was to say, God does not have your good in mind. And when we talk about some of the prescriptions that God has put on sex, we already have said that the Scripture is very clear that sex is either two options, abstinence or marriage. And you say, my, that's narrow. That's restrictive. What is God trying to do for us? God is trying to do for us that which is for our good. And therefore in Genesis, notice the implications of Satan's questions. He is first asking Eve, coming into verse 1, the latter part, has God said that you shall not eat from every tree? In other words, has God restricted you? And the woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it lest you... Yes, God has prohibited and limited what we may be, what we may do. And then you come into the sixth verse, that Satan makes the implication, or fifth verse rather, God knows that in the day in which you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. Paraphrase, God does not have your best interest at heart. And His restrictions, which He has put on you, are limiting. They limit your own potential. They limit what you can know of yourself. And the essential idea is limitation. So if you look at two verses then, number one, verse 4, denial of consequences. Now, if we can condense this into a short sentence that I hope you'll remember, is simply this, that consequences of actions are always, 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 always present. The consequences of sin are never, 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 never advertised. In fact, Satan always makes it look as though this will be to your advantage rather than pointing out the consequences. This is his classic lie. And sexual intercourse has consequences to it. And I'd like to give about 10 minutes right now to Dan Roney. As you know, Dan and Melinda are both medical doctors. They have dealt with this area, and I want to have them bring out for you, and we're going to look at three areas today: the spiritual aspects, the emotional aspects, and the medical aspects. And when you choose to take a course other than abstinence or marriage, it costs you. Dan, would you like to come up and give us a few things along this line? What we want to establish that there are consequences of actions, and particularly in the sexual area, there are consequences.
We on over here? Okay, basically from a medical standpoint, a couple of things can happen when a person engages in unsafe sex, if we use the definition that we have up here. First one I'd like to talk about is that of undesired pregnancy. Just start out with some statistics here. And especially most of the stuff about undesired pregnancy is especially relevant in the teenage group. As you can see here, approximately 1 million pregnancies in the 15 to 19-year-old age range every year. 30,000 are in females under the age of 15. I thought this was an interesting statistic. 43% of unplanned pregnancies occurred in people who were using some form of contraception at the time. So it's not like these people were necessarily being careless. Teens, even though their percentage of the pregnancies is much less than 25%, they do account for 25% of all elective abortions happening yearly. There are a lot of medical complications that can go along with elective abortions. The procedure can cause scarring of the uterus or the lining of the uterus, which can cause adhesions and prevent further fertility, so certainly infertility is one major risk. There's always a risk of infection whenever you do a medical procedure like this. A little bit about the cost. In 1987, births to teens cost taxpayers $5.7 billion, and $19 billion in aid, this is about the same time period, was paid to families that were started when the mother was a teen. So the financial consequences of unplanned pregnancy, and especially teen pregnancy, are enormous. Looking at the risks of teen pregnancy, there's certainly a higher incidence of child abuse and especially child neglect in a family of a, or in a, you know, mother who has a child when she's a teenager, especially an unwed mother. A lot of the things that can account for this, an unwed mother as a teenager becomes very isolated and socially, and can cause a great deal of resentment. I mean, this child is a major imposition on their life. It basically ruins a lot of the dreams and plans they had for the future. Educationally, unwed mothers are much more likely to drop out of high school and not pursue further educational goals. So there can be a lot of resentment from the mother for this child, and it can be manifest in child abuse and neglect. Behavioral and educational problems, we've mentioned what can happen in the mother, also can happen in the child. Most of these children are raised in single-parent families, certainly a higher incidence of educational problems. It's just not as easy to discipline a child when you're the only parent. I can talk from personal experience that it's nice to have somebody step in when I'm about ready to blow my top with my own kids. And then pregnancy and newborn complications. Let me just give you a list of some of the things that can happen. Typically, pregnant teenagers do not follow the dietary recommendations as well as an older female who becomes pregnant. They tend to seek prenatal care much later. It's very unusual for a teenage mother to seek prenatal care in the first trimester, and that's when a lot of things can be done to prevent complications on down the road. And as a result of that, anemia, much higher incidence of anemia in a pregnant teenager. Pregnancy-induced hypertension tends to occur at the extremes of ages of pregnant females, so the teens as well as the older women who become pregnant have much higher incidence of pregnancy-induced hypertension. Delivery complications, one cephalopelvic disproportion, which just basically means the head's too big to go through the pelvis. You can imagine someone who's 15 years old, the pelvis is not fully developed and ready for passage of a child through the birth canal. Much higher incidence of need to use forceps or other instruments in the process of doing the delivery, vacuum extractions, forceps, which can carry their own complications as well. Teen mothers tend to have growth-retarded babies. They have a higher incidence of prematurity. And in the postnatal period, which is that occurring after the first month, they have a higher incidence of sudden infant death syndrome. I thought this particular statistic was rather remarkable. The death rate in the postnatal period for a child of a mother who is 17 or who is under 17 is twice what it is in an older mother. Now let's talk a little bit about contraceptive failure rates. And this is kind of, like I said, 43% of all unplanned pregnancies occur in someone who is using a contraceptive method at the time of becoming pregnant. A lot of times when we hear about efficacy rates of contraceptives, they are dealing with an ideal situation, that being someone who uses the method faithfully. For instance, if you're taking a birth control pill, you're taking it every day at the right time of day. You don't miss a pill. If you're using a condom, you use a condom every time. You apply it correctly. You take it off correctly. You think, well, okay, well, how hard can that be? It's a lot harder than you think. In someone who uses nothing for contraception, the risk of becoming pregnant in the first year is anywhere from 60 to 90%. In those using birth control pills, again, looking at the ideal situation, they will publish pregnancy rates of well less than 1%, so 99.8% effective. However, looking at the typical scenario where people forget to take pills, they don't take them at the same time every day, you can look at a failure rate of anywhere from 3 to 6%. And that's pretty much all takers. Looking at the statistics, the rates tend to be higher in the younger population and decrease as they get older. So taking all of this, figuring it will be even higher in a teen pregnancy or a teenager using a contraceptive method. And finally, in condoms, if used, like I said, applied correctly, taken off correctly, used every time, 2% failure rate at preventing pregnancy. In the typical situation, all takers 11 to 12%, and in the teenage population up as high as 20% failure rate. There is another complication that can happen as a result of unsafe sex, and that being sexually transmitted diseases. Would just like to start out here. What I'd like for you to do, actually, you can look at this as two different ways. One is how many different pathogens, and when I talk about pathogens, we're talking about viruses, bacteria, the things that actually cause the sexually transmitted disease. You can either look at how many different pathogens are sexually transmitted, or you can look at how many different clinical syndromes there are that are caused by these different pathogens, and that takes into account that some of the bacteria or viruses can cause more than one clinical syndrome. So what I'm going to do, I want you guys to get an idea in your mind of what you think the number of clinical syndromes, because that's the worst number of the two, how many you think might be sexually transmitted. I'm going to write it down here, and then we'll see if anybody got anywhere close. Everybody got a number? Over 50. It's thought that about, you see a lot of different sources giving different information. I've seen anything from 25 up into the mid-30s of actual bugs that are sexually transmitted. But it seems to me most of the numbers seem to be in the mid-30s range. But over 50 distinct clinical syndromes caused by that can be transmitted by sexual contact. Excuse me. And having not corroborated with Chet and Carl on this, there may be some overlap, and depending on where you get your statistics, there may be some difference in statistics. So we talked about over 50 clinical syndromes, 12 million new cases of sexually transmitted diseases every year, and 40 million of the United States population have at some time in their life had a sexually transmitted disease. That's about one out of every six people. Let me just give you some few numbers for specific diseases. Chlamydia, about 3 to 4 million new cases per year. About 2 million cases of gonorrhea per year. 35,000 cases of syphilis. 270,000 new cases of genital herpes each year, and almost 20 million Americans are infected and suffering recurrences. Genital herpes is one of these that there is no cure. Once you got it, you're stuck with it. In some populations, human papillomavirus, the virus that causes genital warts, is present in as many as 30 to 40% of certain populations. It's thought anywhere, I think in some populations it's lower, but it's probably one of the most underdiagnosed and probably one of the most common of the sexually transmitted diseases. I'll take some time in a little while to talk a little bit about some individual diseases. Let me just talk a little bit more about HIV, and I think this one deserves a little special mention. And if there were only one sexually transmitted disease and it were HIV, this one is reason enough to never be involved in a sexual or an unsafe sexual relationship. These statistics are from the World Health Organization. Some of these are worldwide numbers, and some are, I'll try to specify when they're worldwide and which ones are for the United States. An HIV infection, this is a virus that first came to be noticed in the late 70s and early 80s. Kind of interesting, the spread of HIV to the United States, which now infects approximately one out of every 250 individuals. So that's about a million people are HIV infected. Came from one person. They've traced it back to a homosexual flight attendant from France, and they think that they can trace every case of HIV back to this one person. As of June 1995, over 1.1 million cases of full-blown AIDS. Now, that means the person is infected with the HIV virus, and they have certain criteria that qualifies them as having full-blown AIDS. Usually it is an opportunistic infection, and what I mean by an opportunistic infection is infection with a bug that normally if someone healthy were to be exposed to, they wouldn't get an infection from it. Other things, they can have unusual malignancies that will qualify them for this diagnosis, and Melinda's probably more of an expert on this than I am, and if you want to know the specifics, she can probably let you know what it takes to qualify you for a diagnosis of full-blown AIDS. But the HIV virus, as of June 1995, 1.1 million cases of full-blown AIDS worldwide, which is a 19% increase over 1994. Since they began keeping track of the HIV virus, 4.5 million cases of full-blown AIDS. Now, 20 million are currently infected with HIV worldwide. That's an increase of 2.5 million since 1994. 1.5 million of those infected with HIV are children. In the United States, again, one out of 250 individuals is infected with HIV. In certain minority groups, I believe blacks is one of them, the rate can be as high as one out of 33. So that's about a 3% of the black population is infected with the HIV virus. Dealing with some of the misconceptions, some may think that sexually transmitted diseases are usually uncomplicated and easy to treat. Not the case. Some are untreatable. The herpes simplex virus, there is no cure for it. HIV, as of right now, there is no cure for it. Human papillomavirus is very difficult to treat. Sometimes it will regress spontaneously, but that's another one that once you've got it, more than likely you're stuck with the consequences of it. The human papillomavirus is one that used to cause a tremendous amount of problems with cervical cancer, and cervical cancer used to be much more common than it is now, and that's thanks to pap smears that the incidence of cervical cancer has come way down. But infection with human papillomavirus is one of the largest risk factors for cervical cancer. Some can cause chronic pain. Again, herpes can be a recurrent genital ulcers that are very painful. Pelvic inflammatory disease, which are caused mainly by chlamydia and gonorrhea, can lead to chronic pelvic pain and infertility because of, again, causing scarring in the ovaries and the fallopian tubes. Excuse me. Some can cause cancer. We talked a little bit about human papillomavirus, and some can be fatal. Hepatitis B, approximately one-third of all cases of hepatitis B are transmitted sexually and can cause chronic conditions such as cirrhosis. The acute infection with HIV or with hepatitis B can be fatal. And in the case of HIV, we know that that is almost always uniformly fatal. Let's see. Let me know if you want me to save something. Okay. Another misconception is that the person who contracts the STD, or whenever you see STD on here, that's sexually transmitted disease, is the only one who pays. Infants born to mothers infected with sexually transmitted diseases can have a plethora of diseases. If I can find my notes here. Yeah. Congenital syphilis. Babies can suffer liver and spleen enlargement with liver malfunction, skin abnormalities, jaundice, neurologic abnormalities, abnormalities of the long bones, pneumonia, anemia, and death. Gonorrhea can cause eye infections that can cause significant amount of visual problems later on, and can also lead to a disseminated gonorrhea infection, which gets into the bloodstream, goes to other sites, and can be fatal. Chlamydia can cause a pneumonia as well as an eye infection. Hepatitis B and C, if untreated in an infant, they have a higher chance of developing cirrhosis and chronic liver disease, and almost all infants who are infected with hepatitis B at birth become hepatitis carriers. Herpes can cause herpes pneumonia, seizures due to central nervous system infection, and high fevers. In HIV infection in a pregnant woman, 25% chance of transmission to an unborn child if the woman is untreated during her pregnancy. The economic consequences, genital herpes, and this is how much money is spent per year on these, and this information was probably from the early 1990s. genital herpes about $500 million a year. I'm sorry, these were from the late 80s. Chlamydia about $1 billion a year. Pelvic inflammatory disease, which can be caused by chlamydia or gonorrhea. There's a few other bugs, but those are the two main ones. $2.6 billion per year. In the late 1980s, about $2 billion a year on HIV. And it was estimated that by 1992, that number would have increased to $13 billion, and my understanding is that it's well over that now. You would think that maybe someone who has a sexually transmitted disease would be easy to identify. Not true. Many diseases have asymptomatic latent phases, meaning times where in the course of its progression they don't give any symptoms, such as syphilis and HIV. The latent phase in HIV can be anywhere from a few months up to 15 years. And during that time the person is asymptomatic. Many diseases may have nonspecific symptoms. Hepatitis B can just give you vague fatigue, malaise, feel rotten and run down. Not everybody who gets hepatitis gets jaundice. Many diseases have few, if any, symptoms. The human papillomavirus that we talked about don't cause warts and may only be detected on routine pap smears. And some sexually transmitted diseases can be carried for years without symptoms. have heard instances of people who were infected with a sexually transmitted disease like chlamydia or gonorrhea from their partner, and their partner would have gotten exposed 6 years prior to that. And they can carry the infection for that long without having significant symptoms from it. Got a little information here on safe sex, I think, or at least what the medical people call safe sex. If you want me to hold off on that, because I think Carl's got some. Okay, we'll just hold on that, maybe run over that later, because I imagine there's probably going to be some overlap between what Carl and I had to say on that subject. So just to give you, a general overview, HIV, I think, deserves special consideration. It is growing in epidemic proportions. It is growing the fastest in the teenage population, especially teenage females. A single exposure to, a male having intercourse with a female who is infected with the HIV virus, if unprotected, a single sexual exposure gives you an 8% chance of contracting the disease. It's a disease that, as far as we know, is uniformly fatal. The people who haven't died from AIDS probably will at some point. Just a little bit from personal experience and talking with Melinda about treating patients who have HIV, it is a horrible disease. I mean, it's got to be one of the worst possible ways to die. It's slow, it's painful, it's fraught with all kinds of complications. I mean, practically every organ system in the body can be affected either by the AIDS virus or by one of these opportunistic infections that are caused by the AIDS virus. And just Melinda can tell you horror stories. Cancers. You wouldn't think that the immune system has such a big role in fighting cancer, but people with HIV come up with the most unusual, bizarre tumors that you've ever heard of. I mean, just ones that you hardly ever see, and people with HIV come up with all kinds of them. So if that were the only sexually transmitted disease, that in and of itself would be reason enough not to engage in unsafe sex practices. I like this one quote read out of a book that they said that safe sex or using a condom is kind of like telling a drunk driver to wear a seatbelt. So at this point, I'm going to turn it back over to Chet and Carl, and I might have an opportunity to talk about a few other things later.
Okay, throughout the day, we will have a session 11 o'clock, then 2 this evening, and then if you wish, Carl and I and Dan and Melinda will form a panel. If you would like to ask some questions, make us support our position, would be more than glad to do it. Now, we said turn to Exodus chapter 15, and let's please do that in closing. God does not desire that His children have any of these diseases. And He has given us a book that will guarantee that if we will follow its instructions, that we will have none of these diseases. And notice in Genesis 15, this was God's provision for Israel. Now, I do not advocate that we're supposed to pick up on their dietary system and so forth, but there is a principle here, and that is this. If Israel would have obeyed God, the diseases of Egypt would have never been hers. Notice chapter 15 of Exodus and verse 26. If you will give earnest heed to the voice of the Lord your God, and do what is right in His sight, give ear to His commandments, and keep all His statutes. In other words, here is the divine provision. I have told you what you should do and what you should not do. And if you will do that, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have put on the Egyptians, for I, the Lord, am your leader. And I would guarantee to you, if you will listen to what we have to say today from 1 Corinthians 7, 1 Corinthians 6, about the idea of sex, you will find out the wisdom of the Word of God. And I would like to close by giving a little practical application and something I would like for you to do. Go to 1 Corinthians 7. First Corinthians 7, 1 through 7 is Paul's general teaching on marriage. It divides easily into two parts. Verses 1 and 2 talks about those that are considering marriage. 3 through 7 talks to those who are enduring marriage. We will not talk about 3 through 7, those enduring it, but we will talk about those who are considering it. And notice in verse 1 of chapter 7, concerning the things about what you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Now, we'll not do that yet, but we will establish this evening that not to touch is a euphemism for sexual intercourse. Euphemisms is saying a person passed away, they didn't die. Or they'll say they went to be with the Lord, which means they died. We're usually euphemistic. And in this verse, Paul is using a euphemism saying it is good for a man not to touch a woman. And we will go, when we get the time, to Genesis chapter 20 and establish that to touch means to have sexual relationships. However, a question remains. Why does he use the metaphor of to touch a woman? Why doesn't he simply say to have sexual intercourse with? Why does he say to touch? Please catch this. Touch is not wrong, but touch is the first step in a continuum of acts that leads to sexual intercourse. Ever imagine someone having a sexual intercourse that is never touched? Can you imagine sexual intercourse without touch? Why, it's impossible. And consequently, Paul picks up with the first thing that leads to that. Now, that does not make touch wrong, but it does mean you start with touch and you move to sexual intercourse. Now, I'm going to give something to you that you will all laugh at and all smile at. But it is one of the happy, stabilizing things that happened in my college years. I went to a school where if you touched a girl, you were sent home. Expelled. You say, wow, wasn't that tough?
it was wonderful. Because it took all the stress and strain out of, shall I touch? How much shall I touch? Shall I kiss? How shall I kiss? Where shall we stop? And you're always up in the air about it. And incidentally, you say, well, that's exceedingly strict. Hey, is there anything wrong with a school that existed for 20 years with 3,000 students, co-ed body, and never once sent a girl home pregnant? Anything bad about that? You say, well, that was awful restrictive. Well, I lived through it. Got two kids. So I wasn't stunted. And a lot will testify to the same point. Now, here's what I'd like for you to do for homework. Sooner or later, if you're a guy or a girl, you're going to learn how much you're going to touch. Is holding hands wrong? I don't think so. But let me say this. You have one of two places and one of two times to decide how much you're going to touch. Now, when you're rational, or try to decide how much you're going to touch in the back seat of a car. It's a little tough. You touch a little more. I will never forget being in Quakertown, gone back to see Betty. We were dating then, and she was going to some geek. And so was I, a geekus. And I will never forget what she said. I said, can we hold hands? She says, we're not engaged yet. And yet some girls give everything away. And as it's often said, why should you buy the cow if the milk is free? And that is a mistake that is made over and over again. So we'll want to look at 1 Corinthians 7. We'll want to look at the two words, moikia and porneia. By the way, porneia, which means sexual intercourse outside of marriage, is not a biblical idea. The Greeks knew that. You know, they made up the word porneia. They knew what it was. They were pagan, but they knew there's porneia, that's wrong sexual conduct. There's moikia. They had a rich vocabulary that the Bible uses, but out of their own native conscience, they knew what was wrong and they knew what was right. So Carl will be picking up next hour. We'll look at the word porneia, its use in the Bible, and one of the interesting things about that word is it's always run from it. It's always flee it. It's never fight it. And I will never forget old Bob Jones Sr. saying, boys and girls, and I can't say it his way. The Word of God says flee immorality. And some of you are going home this Christmas to flirt with it. And he says, you'll fall. And he was right, because the Bible is very clear on this particular subject. And we'll pick up these things tonight. I also want, and we're not going to near get through, but I do want to pick up on the lies that you have been told. Sex is the best way to express affection. That's a lie. You must have sex to be mature and grown up. That's a lie. You must have sex because the desire is irresistible. Young people are going to do it anyway, right? That's a lie. You must have sex before marriage to be sure you are sexually compatible. And that is also a lie. And I close with a little study that was done by Harvard University. And it was on women, and they classified them all the way from the promiscuous in a pyramid manner on up to the ones that were one man, stick with your husband type of thing. On that triangle, do you know who was the most orgiastic women? The ones at the top. Not the ones at the bottom, the ones at the top. And this is because God has planned everything for our good. And He says no, He doesn't say no just to torture us. He says no because this is what is best for us, and this what makes for the maximum human happiness. And Satan stands over on the side saying, no, it isn't. God's restricting you, but these restrictions are wonderful. They're for our good and for our best. Our Father, we're thankful for your word this morning. Help us to understand it. Help us to understand that there are consequences related to everything we do. And this is particularly true in the sexual area. And help us to learn and take your perspective, not as simply one viewpoint among many, but as the authoritative word of God, for which there is no debate. In Christ's name, amen.